Our present conference is on the Corporate Apostolate of Contemplative Institutes. The Corporate Apostolate of Contemplative Institutes. And once again, we shall first draw the teachings of the Church as found in the Church's Code of Canon Law, explain, and then both apply its teaching and draw out some of the very practical implications. We begin our reflections, therefore, as we have been doing, by quoting from what the Holy Father himself, we may say, says in the Code of Canon Law. Because from all the evidence that I have, even though a commission did indeed work on and put together the Code of Canon Law, every word was gone over, developed, amplified, removed, or new ideas put in by the Vicar of Christ. There's one canon specifically on the subject of our present conference. And notice the language. This refers to those institutes which by definition are contemplative. There is a correct sense in which every institute of consecrated life is to practice contemplation. St. Ignatius, the founder of the Society of Jesus, tells us we are to live a life of contemplation in action. So there is no question that a consecrated life is to be, at its roots, a contemplative life. However, over the centuries, there have risen, and to be stressed, and until the 15th century, the only women's communities in the church were contemplative religious orders. We are therefore speaking of those institutes which by definition are engaged in the contemplative life and the subject of our reflections is on their corporate apostolate. And before we even begin, let's make sure we are clear on one important concept. The contemplative life, so far from not excluding the apostolate, has, must have, as part of its very essence, the apostolate, in other words, the salvation and sanctification of souls. Moreover, the terms we are using, we are identifying the corporate apostolate. In other words, institutes dedicated to a contemplative life have a corporate, call it an institutional apostolate, and not just that individuals within these institutes are, of course, to engage in or be dedicated to the apostolate. Now the language of the code. Institutes which are wholly directed to contemplation always have an outstanding part in the mystical body of Christ. They offer to God an exceptional sacrifice of praise. They embellish the people of God with very rich fruits of holiness, move them by their example, and give them increase by a hidden apostolic fruitfulness. Because of this, no matter how urgent the needs of the active apostolate, the members of these institutes cannot be called upon to assist in the various apostolic ministries, unquote. Now then, our explanation. First, to place the matter into proper focus, we are talking about contemplative institutes in their apostolic purpose, which I cannot exaggerate the importance of the apostolic finality of contemplative institutes of consecrated life. And one reason I believe where there's such need, as there is here in the code, for bringing out the apostolic purpose, is because, especially in modern times, there has been such widespread global preoccupation with, call it, contemplation, but centered on the individual. And even in Catholic circles, concentrating on, if you wish, the individual's union with God. All very noble, all very praiseworthy, but losing sight of the very purpose, the finality, I repeat, of the consecrated life. The consecrated life reaches beyond the individuals forming these institutes. When God became man, dear Lord, could we possibly begin in our right minds to speak of the incarnation, to the sanctification of the Son of God. I hope I'm clear. It is to reach out to save and sanctify souls. Hence, some restatements of what we're saying in more, say, simple language. Contemplative communities are apostolic. In fact, to be very personal, coming here now for some 20 years, this sinner is because I see and I believe you have such a tremendous apostolic both potential and under God efficacy, apostolic. As Ignatius taught me, ours, that's us, in our constitutions, we are told, ours are to be ready to go to various places, wherever there is hope of God's greater glory and the good of souls. I knew my geography well enough to know there were Rocky Mountains in New Mexico. I doubt if I'd ever be here, except for the apostolic purpose of your community. And with predominant emphasis and apostolic purpose for the priests ordained by Jesus Christ. If I get one thought across during these days of the retreat, it is your apostolic purpose. Again, communities that are contemplative are to be contemplative in order to be more effectively apostolic. Not playing with words. Their members are expected by Christ, who called them, and by the church which approves them, to strive for the salvation and sanctification of others. And the very life of contemplation is a divinely ordained means for that apostolic purpose, reaching outside the community, even to the ends of the earth. In context, I always bring this up. The two patrons of the missions, St. Francis Xavier, you know what religious order he belonged to, and St. Therese of Lisieux, who was a strictly cloistered contemplative. We go on. The Church declares that such institutes always have, had of course, but have, an outstanding part in the mystical body of Christ. And we may begin by saying, begin already with the Mother of God. If there was ever a contemplative, it was she. Yet she, more than anyone else, is Queen of the Apostles. Such contemplative institutes have been outstanding in the number of saints whom they've had canonized. Remarkable. You might almost say out of proportion, given their absolute numbers. And yet, look, God is the divine mathematician. He keeps track of numbers and figures and percentage. I think he is telling us something. The number of such persons who have been canonized, given their ratio in the church out of all proportion, who have been canonized. They, such contemplative institutes, as we've seen, have been outstanding, listen, in their antiquity. We don't like to put it this way, and I'm just being, well, a human being, trying to make some logic out of God's providence. But the centuries of organized religious life began how? Among the hermits and hermitesses. And of all places, in Egypt. And just to underline and stress, for the first 15 centuries of the church's history, this was not an oversight, or you might say, a preoccupation with one side. No. Women religious in the Catholic Church, institutes approved by the Holy See, without exception, were all contemplative religious institutes. That should teach us something. The church flourished. The church expanded. Again, they, contemplative religious institutes, have been outstanding in the wisdom of their writings over the centuries. Who have been the great, what shall we call them, masters of the spiritual life? Until very modern times, with almost no exception, they have been members of contemplative institutes. And don't you say that, well, they have the time. No. And I can speak from personal experience over the years. Never asked for one sabbatical semester from my classes. Kept writing and writing. But the secret of the kind of writing that over the centuries has deeply benefited the church has been the writing that has been done in the spirit of contemplation. Who has ever improved on the imitation of Christ? Now we have some names: Saint Bernard, Saint Clare, Saint Gertrude, Saint Teresa of Avila, Saint John of the Cross, Saint Jane Frances de Chantal. They have been outstanding in the graces they have obtained for the Church of God. Now I bring this up because it begins to make a little more intelligible, I hope, what is a heart, a mystery. Would, over the centuries, the saintly souls, contemplatives, would they have influenced the world and the church, even though they had published nothing? Of course. But we get some inkling of an idea of their influence by the impact of their writings. We go on. These institutes, the church tells us, offer God an exceptional sacrifice of praise. Let's make sure we get behind the words of that language. What is our first duty as creatures? Our first duty as creatures is to praise God, which, in other words, means to honor God, to adore Him, to revere Him. That's the most fundamental responsibility we have towards God, to be conscious of His presence with our minds and respond to that conscious presence with our wills. The church goes on. The highest form of praise is sacrifice. What are we saying? We are saying that while our praise of God, synonymous, honoring God, revering God, adoring God, praising God, the highest form of honoring or adoring God is doing so sacrificially. How is that done? By surrendering, surrendering something precious to the God whom we claim to be honoring. Absolutely speaking, anyone whom we honor, we are to be willing to sacrifice for. But when the one whom we are to praise and honor is the infinite God, then this sacrifice takes on such proportions as transcend our human comprehension. What do we do when we sacrifice? We surrender. We let go of what is precious. Why? In order thus to give greater honor to God. What does it mean to surrender? It means the highest, most sublime purpose for which we have a free will is to sacrifice. Unless we had a free will, we could not intelligently, in fact, we could not sanely speak of sacrifice. How could we say that anything is ours when even reason, not to say faith, tells us whatever we've got comes, and will come to us from God? In what sense is anything our own? In what intelligible sense is anything our own? Only in the sense in which our wills have control over that which we call our own. Thus we see, when the Church tells us that those who bind themselves for a lifetime of living faithfully in a contemplative institute are offering God exceptional sacrifice of praise. And of course, the implication is that their lives are lives of sacrifice. Thus, temperatives are doing what is our main purpose on earth as creatures. That's why God gave us a free will. But as those living in the contemplative life know, that sacrifice can be down to the smallest detail of a daily life. Precisely all the animal offerings, see, of the Jewish people, all the libations among the pagans, the offer sacrifice. Oh, those are only at most symbolic of the one real sacrifice, which is the most precious gift as human beings we possess from God, our freedom. We freely surrender our freedom to the God who in his own free will gave us the power to sacrifice. We continue and ask ourselves, how do contemplative institutes satisfy their apostolic mission? Note the shift. The Calvary stands for all time, indeed, will for all eternity. Christ in heaven has the five wounds on his body, glorified body, but with the wounds. The cross of Calvary is the towering proof that souls are saved and sacrificed, saved by sacrifice and sanctified by sacrifice. How then do contemplative institutes fulfill their apostolic mission? By meriting grace for others through their own growing life in sanctity. We believe in the mystical body. We believe that every member of the mystical body contributes in a measure known only to God, to the corresponding sanctity of everyone else, depending on each member's own union with God. What kind of grace do those in apostolic contemplative communities, and by the way, there are no other, they're only apostolic contemplative communities. The Hindus or the Buddhists may have, or they do have, what you might call contemplative orders. Lord, help them. 30 years of teaching comparative religion, I can see why so many Western people have been seduced by, quotes, Oriental mysticism, unquote. But at heart, in this Oriental, non-Christian, I repeat, quotes, mysticism, is not the sacrifice of self to God. No. It is a growing realization, and I mean every syllable, a growing realization that I am God. What graces do authentic apostolic contemplative communities gain for others? The grace of repentance. And notice, is the grace that those who are estranged from God need to admit they're in sin, which is a very hard thing to do. And the more sunk a person is in the quagmire of sin, the harder it is to admit, I'm wrong. They obtain the grace of expiation. Oh, the need for expiation in the world today, to make up for, make reparation for the crimes committed against God in a world that is lost in self-idolatry. What kind of grace? The grace of light, so people will see where the truth lies and follow it. The grace of strength. It's one thing to know what I'm supposed to do. It's something quite more to have the grace from God to do it. All of this is in the mind of the church. The apostolic graces that those living a contemplative life are to gain for the whole world. No wonder, as we know, no wonder, as a country or a part of the world becomes missionary immediately, the church makes sure, the popes have made certain, there'd be contemplative communities, sometimes living in dire poverty, to obtain the graces which will be needed for the, please God, eventual conversion of a pagan people. Including, by the way, the just liberated Russia. The contemporaries were there from the very beginning, after Russia was delivered from the communist yoke. We go on. How are contemplative communities to provide apostolically for the salvation and sanctification of others? By the example they give to others. Example first of hiddenness, which encourages humility. Oh, the subtlety of pride. And there is no more dangerous pride than the pride, shall I say it, of sanctity on parade. Mother hiddenness, which encourages humility. Mother example of prayer, to urge others to pray. There is nothing the world needs more than to pray more. Nothing. All the world needs to be motivated, inspired to pray. Again, how our contemplative communities, to be an example to others, by their faith, and especially by their faith in the Holy Eucharist. They would not have been in the first place, they would not even have survived until now, and they would not thrive unless contemplative communities center their faith on Christ's continued real physical presence in the Holy Eucharist. How the world needs this. How well, how agonizingly well I know this. Faith in the real presence. Again, how do contemplative institutes inspire others by their example of a hope? Hope in heaven is our true home. Two words. Hope and home go together. That's what our hope as believers in Jesus Christ is all about. In a world that is struggling for some sense of unity and love and acceptance, I would say two out of three telephone calls I receive each day, some will have to do with a broken home, a broken family. And what can you tell so many of these people? What else? You do what you can, and I've gone to great lengths to resolve sometimes humanly impossible breakdowns of family life. In the last analysis, our one hope of a home is heaven. The world needs this. A world that is desperately lonely. Again, contemplative institutes are to inspire others by the example of patience in living with relatively few people, to practice the acceptance of others. Over the years, I've given enough retreats to cloister contemplatives. Over the years, I've come to know and have counseled enough members of contemplative institutes. I marvel at the grace which they receive. Not being engaged in what we call the active apostolic life. Well, everyone stays home. And it's 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. and the numbers, depending on the size of a community, are normally not very large. The most difficult patience we have to practice is living with other people. Because we're not talking about solitaries, right? We're talking about contemplative communities. How the world needs the inspiration of those who week after week, month after month, year after year, live in patient forbearance with others. I could go on, one more, by the example of their mortification. Everything which we've so far said is already a form of mortification. But depending on the institute, there are own forms of mortification. And again, for the same reason, having access to so much in today's, we call it, scientifically advanced world. Scientifically advanced to cater to human desires, period. And human desires, believe me, can be very wild, very vagrant, and, to put it mildly, very strange. Now, the heart of the church's teaching, they give, so the church tells us, contemplative institutes, great glory to God by their apostolic fruitfulness. As over the years in speaking on subjects like this, I realize no words of mine can do any more than beat the air with syllables. It is Christ Himself who must provide the understanding of what's behind the words, even the words of the Church of God. How are contemplative institutes so pleasing to God in their apostolic fruitfulness? First, we must understand that the essence of fruitfulness in the apostolate is the work of God. Remember that. The essence of fruitfulness in the apostolate is the work of God. He, God, must give the increase. All the talking, all the evangelizing, all the books, all the missionary effort, so much movement of muscle. God is the one who must provide the grace. We are scratching on granite when we talk on this subject. But it is granite we're talking about. In ways beyond our comprehension. Provided we do our part according to His will, God will provide the grace. But what is the principal way in which what is the principal way in which we are to provide the channel of grace? The principal way is by prayer and self-denial. In other words, contemplative institutes are to gain, merit if you wish, the graces that souls need by their prayer, begging God, and by their lives of sacrifice. Then I thought I would, as a kind of a footnote, identify some of the ways in which Saint Benedict himself, a contemplative monk, if there ever was one, what he understood about sacrifice. For him, sacrifice was living in solitude, away from the crowded world. Sacrifice was a life of humility, sacrificing the attention and the respect and the recognition that we all naturally look for in other people. Sacrifice is the asceticism of the will, the discipline of the will. Sacrifice is the practice of poverty, of dependence. Sacrifice is the practice of faithful obedience. Sacrifice is the stability, that Saint Benedict's favorite, of staying put in a particular place as long as obedience places you there. And Benedict, the sacrifice of work, doing what you'd rather not be doing. Why? Because God wants you to. Never before has been so clear that what we call the pastoral ministries, going out and teaching, engaging in various Catholic action apostolates, now these, the Church tells us, are foreign to authentic contemplative life. In other words, the apostolic purpose of contemplative life is best served, finds its highest expression, I repeat, for what must be the 10th time in this conference, finds its highest expression in prayer and a life of sacrifice. They are apostolic. And don't you dare intrude on that sublime form of apostolic work which the Son of God came into the world to save and sanctify a human race by his own life of prayer and sacrifice on the cross. I have a closing prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, teacher of contemplation, teach those whom you have called to a life of hidden contemplation to realize the dignity of their vocation. Help them to see that their quiet solitude is pleasing to you and most fruitful in the apostolate of winning souls from sin and for sanctity. Give all of us a deeper understanding of what you meant when you told Martha that Mary had chosen the better part. Make us all contemplatives according to our vocation as a prelude to that eternal beatific vision for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.